Throughout the years, all of us, I believe, have most likely attended different churches, different denominations, different styles. It's really easy to see the differences right away in these different churches. Whether one would be liturgical, whether they would be more contemporary, whether the styles of music, the translation of scripture that they use, the clothing, the architecture of the building, those kind of things are very easy to spot immediately. But those aren't really telling of whether or not they are a true church of God. Those are just simply opinions, styles that we like or tend to gravitate towards. Culture often dictates. For a true Christian church to exist, there must be certain things about it, certain beliefs about it, that we're saved by faith alone, through the grace of God, through the sacrificial work on the cross that Jesus accomplished for us, that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, Creator, Savior, King, and High Priest, that he rose again on the third day, that he appeared to over 500 and then ascended back to heaven. We believe that this book is the complete and inerrant Word of God. We believe that we are Christ's church, his body, and we are to live in unity, holy unto the Lord, serving and loving one another. But there's also another universal constant among all Christian churches. And it's one that we often overlook, maybe one we purposefully overlook. And that is suffering. The pressure from the world to deny Jesus, compromise our beliefs, compromise our convictions, embrace worldly wisdom and embrace worldly values. And if we don't, to expect the sufferings of Christ in our bodies and in our lives. As we've studied earlier, entrance into Christ's kingdom is a road of suffering. This letter to Smyrna in Revelation 2, 8 through 11 is a treasure. It is one of the two letters in the book of Revelation that has no correction. Jesus does not rebuke this church whatsoever. It's written to a beaten and battered church, a church with an eternal promise so that they will remain faithful to the Lord with all of their lives, for all of their lives. It's written by Christ, the one described as our suffering servant, the one who knew suffering to its fullest extent. If you will follow along with me, Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Our Father, as we approach your word this morning, will you unite our hearts and our minds, unite our focus onto Christ? Our God, there is nothing more important than what we're doing right now. Father, I pray that you will do your work in us, that your will be done among us. And Lord, if there is any of us, I include myself in that number, that needs your rebuking, that needs correcting, Father, give us ears to hear. Father, for us who need encouragement and comfort, Father, will you do so? Lord, teach us your word as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. And just as the letter to Ephesus, Jesus begins by describing himself. He says, I'm writing to this church in Smyrna, about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And he describes himself this way, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He stresses here that these are his words. These are my words to you. These are not John's words. He is simply putting the pen to the paper. My words to you, the first and the last. It's interesting, the cities in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, they all boasted that they were the first of the great cities of Asia, but before they ever were, God was. Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Psalm 90, verse 2. What a great truth from Moses himself. He says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We understand, humanly speaking, we have no language to describe this period, that there was a time when there was only God. And only by his wisdom and by his power do all things exist. And only by his wisdom and his power can we be saved. He is also the last. After the grass falls and the flowers fade, after the last song has been sung by his church, after the last prayer has been prayed, after the last blasphemy has been uttered, every other kingdom has fallen, our Lord reigns. He still stands. Our God is the only self-sufficient and eternal one. Nobody created him. He is not a result of imagination. He is the great I am. And yet, look at the words of the first and the last who died. The everlasting one, Almighty God, died, suffered death. He suffered brutality at the hands of his own creation. Redemption could only come from the blood of the perfect, and Jesus was sent to serve and be crucified. This Son of Man is our Passover lamb, slaughtered in our midst, paying the penalty of sin and satisfying the wrath of God. Jesus, our suffering servant, by his obedience unto death, paves for a way for us to be reconciled to God. But though he was dead, by the same power that he created stars out of nothing, life re-entered his body. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This Jesus, with deep, deep love for his church, writes to them in their distress. And he reminds them that they have been united into him. And that because he is life and he has conquered death, they too will have life and find life. As I said, the church of Smyrna is only 35 miles north of Ephesus, and yet worlds apart when it comes to love. Love for their Savior and love for one another. There was an old Smyrna back 11th century B.C., but this, as Jesus is writing to, is what we might be called Smyrna proper. It came more under the inspiration of Alexander the Great. It was a beautiful city among rolling hills, wide, broad roads. In fact, there's a central road that ran through the city connecting the two major temples of Zeus in Cybele, and it was right through the center of the city, and they called it the Golden Street. The Roman Empire, closer to the time of Jesus, took this city as one of their provinces. And under that Roman regime, the Christian church suffered greatly. In your notes, point number one, Jesus and the church. This letter is the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And under the Roman regime, the church in Smyrna suffered greatly. The introduction of the letter has passed. Here is the body of the text. He begins in verse 9 by telling them, "I know." Beautiful words. He says that often in these letters. "I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your love. I know your faith." Remember, this is the Christ described to us in chapter 1 as the one who is amidst the lampstands, amidst the church. He is here with us right now, and he knows full well our faith level, our love level. He knows where our minds are right now, whether we're listening or not. He knows us. And what a beautiful verse in verse 9. "I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. I know your trials. I know your fears." Behind every blasphemer, behind every persecutor of the church is the devil, the accuser of man, the enemy of God. And he had, by the hands of Jews, imprisoned many in the church and would imprison more. They had already lost jobs. They've lost their homes. They've lost families for the name of Christ. And now they're very uncertain about the future. They didn't know what was to come. They're in chains. And Jesus tells them, "I know your pain. I know where you are." You see, Jesus doesn't just know about their tribulation. He knows it experientially. "I know your tribulation." It's different when you can, when you talk to someone where you've gone through the same pain, you've gone through the same struggles. And it's more than just talking to someone and they hear you and they know you're going through hard times. It's different when you talk to someone who's been there, isn't it? It's more comforting, for they know the emotions you're dealing with. They know the heartbreak. They know exactly what you're going through because they've gone that road. And Jesus says, "I know your tribulation. I walked that road too. I have felt the shattering of heartbreak," Jesus says. "I have received the vile accusations as you've received. I've felt brutal whips across my back. I was crushed under the wrath of God. I know your tribulation. And though the world considers you poor, having stripped you of every earthly good, I know you are rich." Jesus, and you wonder, how can Jesus say that? Look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." The world could steal all that they thought was valuable, but what the church clung to, they couldn't take. The eternal inheritance promised to them by their loving God. There which no thief can steal nor moth can destroy. Never buy into this health and wealth garbage. That Jesus would suffer and die on a cross so that you could be healthy and prosperous in this life. Ask Smyrna if they believe that. Ask the Chinese and Korean faithful today if they believe that. As they are imprisoned and they watch their families die at the hand of their government. Jesus called us to a greater kingdom, a greater calling, one not made with hands. And he tells the church to not fear what's to come. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And he warns them, you're going to be thrown into prison. Don't fear. Why would Jesus have to command them that? Because they were apt to fear, as any human would. Don't fear, Jesus says. I died and I came back to life. Chapter 1, verse 5 declares that Jesus is the faithful witness. And by his faithfulness, we can be faithful as well. When we join in a covenant in marriage, we stand before witnesses and we declare before God that we are going to be faithful in sickness and in health, and better for worse, until death do we part. That's what it means to be faithful, that I'm going to hold myself to this vow in the name of the Lord until one of us dies. I will not love another. I will not run to another. I will not lean on any other but you. That's what we declare in marriage. The Christian covenant, the second covenant, the one that we are going to celebrate here, the better way that Christ entered into a covenant with us, and we have made vows, and that we will be faithful. That no matter what happens in life, no matter what pressure may come from the outside, I'm not going to run to any other. Lord, I am not going to run to any other God. I am not going to desert you. I am not going to love anyone else but you. I want you alone, for better, for worse. Their eyes, this church, their eyes must be set above on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. And the ups and downs, they'll love no other God. They will chase after no other pursuit, live for no other goal but Christ and his kingdom. And Jesus, their groom, Jesus, their head, Jesus, their foundation, their cornerstone, Jesus, this one who conquered all, says, you, don't fear. Don't fear. I know what you're going through, but don't be afraid of them. Though you'll be tested in a great way, church, though it may seem that I have deserted you, I know your tribulation, so trust me, continue to love me, continue to follow me. Point number two, here's the commendation and the instruction. The devil was throwing members of the church in prison. He did it through the hands of men, but he was the power and influence behind it. Jesus commanded them not to fear, but remain faithful unto death. Be faithful your whole life. And here's the promise. The end of 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This isn't a royal crown. This isn't a crown worn by a king, a dignitary. This was a festive garland, one worn probably by some Olympic champion. And you can picture this Olympic champion, and there's stands of people, and they rise to their feet and they applaud because he ran the race and he won. And they go and they place this wreath on his head. And in the midst of great celebration, he has been crowned the winner. And in the presence of the heavens, the angels, and all who surround the throne of God, it says every time a sinner repents, every time someone puts their faith in Christ and is transferred out of death into life, they erupt with joy. There is no celebration in heaven like that moment when a sinner becomes saved. And on their heads, like an Olympic champion, is placed life. A crown of life. Look at Paul's words in 2 Timothy. This is right at the end of Paul's life. He is at the very end. And this is what he says looking back on everything. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There will be those among the churches who, because of the pressures of the world and the threats of the world, they will disown the name of Jesus. They will deny him. And they will trade in that everlasting crown of life and righteousness for temporarily worldly comfort and ease. They will trade it all in. And Paul would say, and John would say, and Jesus says here, don't fear, be faithful, the end is worth it. No matter what loss you may suffer today, the end is worth it. And though every person is going to face the first death, for it is appointed for each man to die and then the judgment, not everybody in judgment will experience the second death. Let's find out what that second death is. Because it says at the very end of our letter here, the one who conquers, which is every true believer in Christ, will not be hurt by the second death. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. I'll read when I stop hearing pages. I want you to read this for yourself too. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus repeats lake of fire three times in a very short amount of time. I think he's trying to make a point. That all the times Christ, while he in his ministry on earth, talked about the smoke of their torment, and he talked about utter darkness, and he talked about the gnashing of teeth, he wasn't throwing out empty threats. He wasn't trying to scare us into following him. He was giving us the truth of the end. That anyone who has not put their trust in Christ will find out that the second death is a reality. And that it can only be described in human terms as a lake of fire. The true church, faithful unto death, conquerors of this world, are not appointed to wrath, but everlasting blessing. Those who face trials, tribulations, mockery, persecution, temptation, imprisonment, and the sword, and yet still declare Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father, these alone will share in Christ's kingdom, engulfed in the pleasures of God. Church, this is our calling. I want to read for you out of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. This is our calling. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There in Matthew, there in Revelation, it keeps saying that these unbelievers that face Christ's judgment are going to be judged according to what they have done. For a long time, I've kind of wondered that. We know salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone. It's not by what we do, but it's by what Christ has done. But let me tell you, if someone rejects the cross of Christ, says, "No, I don't believe he is God. I don't believe he is Savior. I believe there is another way," then what they are declaring is that they can do it. They can make their way to God. They can find their way to heaven, and they can be good enough. And Jesus is going to open those books, and he's going to point out all of these works that they have attempted to accomplish in their own strength. And he's going to show them that every single one of those works, as they faced the glory of God, wasn't good at all. That there was nothing good in them. And that not only did they not reach heaven, but they're going to realize how far short they fell. And that it was too late. Don't wait. Don't wait. The arms of Christ are open today. Point number three. The promise to the one who conquers. The one who conquers will receive the crown of life. And at judgment, the faithful will never see the second death. We have a promise that we will never see or feel the fires of hell. I went to bed last night, and unfortunately, I had too much coffee. And I laid there awake for quite a time. But I praise the Lord that it happened, although I'm quite tired today. Because I was thinking about the pulpit. I was thinking about church today, which I often do Saturday night. And this gospel just came to my mind. I can't help but describe it as just like it was like I was hearing it for the first time. It was fresh. It was new. And I realized how much mercy I was leaning on. That I was dangling over the fires of hell, and yet his hands were catching me. The gospel is a beautiful thing, and it is a tragedy for every person who throws it away. It's a gift. Something that we are called to die for. History tells us that this church did remain faithful. History tells us that after this letter was written, years later, that this church in Smyrna was still dying for their faith. That they took these words to heart. Their faith, they took their faith to the grave. The most famous of martyrs in the city of Smyrna is the church father named Polycarp. If you've studied any type of church history, you might have heard of Polycarp. He was trained and raised under the apostles' teaching. His name beautifully means much fruit. And he eventually became the bishop in Smyrna, there, in that city. And he taught and he ministered to many. He became a warrior for truth against the heretics who were trying to bring falsehood and lies into the church. In 156 AD, under the Roman regime, he was arrested. He's 86 years old by this time. And he's interrogated publicly. They tried to make a mockery of him. And they told him, "You will either die or you need to deny Jesus today." He is quoted as saying, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" They threatened him with the arena, that he would be ripped apart by animals. And that didn't faze him. So they threatened him with fire. "We are going to nail you to a pole and light you on fire." He replied that while the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. And he was burned at the stake. But by this passage, we can be confidently sure that Polycarp is alive and well, never to face the second death, crowned as a conqueror with the crown of life. And many have gone after him as well in the same way. But the question I want to leave us today is, what will history say of us? How will we be remembered? Will it be a faithfulness to Jesus no matter the cost? I pray that we will pray for that kind of faith and that love for Christ, that nothing in this life is worth trading in eternity for. Our God, what a joy it is to know you. We stand on your promises. And Lord, we may not be, Lord, I know I'm not threatened with death or imprisonment yet anyway. But God, the mockery, the loss of friends or family that we may face if we stand for Christ, that's very real. I thank you for Jesus, who knows what that tribulation is, who knows what it is to be denied, to be stabbed in the back, to be lied about, to be laughed at. We lean on this Jesus for strength today as we face a world that hates you and will hate us because of you. Lord, may we not trade in the glories of heaven and sell our souls just for a time of ease here. I thank you for history, for those who have gone before, that shows us that faith can be lived out. Give us that faith today, Lord. And in Christ's name we pray and ask for this. Amen.